We turn to the Word of God now and the Psalms, Psalm 89. Psalm 89, reading to verse 37. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favour our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defence, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure for ever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure for ever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established for ever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, with the Lord's help, this morning we continue in our examination of the life of Solomon. And you will recall that last Lord's Day morning we reached that part of the account in 1 Kings chapter 10, which describes the very high point of Solomon's reign, and indeed the high point in the history of Israel, the kingdom over which he ruled. Which kingdom, we know, at its time contained certain believing people of God, but which also stood for a type and a foreshadowing of the Church of God in its entirety. And we considered how at various points in its earlier history, its separation from the world, its individuality, its distinctiveness is emphasized. But here, during the reign of Solomon, it achieved what we might call an almost international influence and effect. And we considered the details given to us in the history of Solomon and that time, how that the Queen of Sheba was but one example of many monarchs and rulers and persons of influence who made a journey to Israel and to visit Solomon, and particularly to hear of his wisdom and see the splendor of the kingdom at that time. And from here we went to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60, and found many remarkable parallels with the language of Isaiah's prophecy there and the days of Solomon, speaking of the way in which the forces of the Gentiles, including such things as Lebanon and as Sheba, would come unto the place and would be instrumental in the building up of its palaces, of its temples. Which walls, we are called, are described as salvation and its gates as praise. The language of Isaiah's prophecy and the history of Solomon's reign are signposts towards the church of the New Testament age and the remarkable way in which God brings in his true people from every nation, tribe, and tongue unto that state of glory. We considered how that God in Christ is the glory of the church, and that likewise the church is a part of the glory of God. And that glory is particularly manifested in the great work of salvation, which God, through Christ, effects. And then we moved on into the book of Revelation and saw the fulfillment of those things, where again, a very similar language is used in Revelation chapter 21, and that same imagery of the chosen of the Lord from every part of this world, called in and brought in and constituting that heavenly, that holy city, the church in its final and glorified estate. Today, I should like us to focus, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, upon one particular detail concerning Solomon's glory and wealth at this particular time. And that is the throne which is referred to. And it occurs both in 1 Kings 10 and in 2 Chronicles 9, with slightly different details given in those two accounts. 1 Kings 10, verse 18, then, tells us this: "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there, on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 at verse 17, it is described like this. 2 Chronicles 9 verse 17, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays, and 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom." At the center of Solomon's empire, for it was almost an empire at this stage, was the capital city, Jerusalem. And at the center of that city was that complex of buildings which he was instrumental in making, amongst them the temple and also his palace. And evidently at the center of the palace was this throne which he made, which he would sit upon, particularly on those occasions when he received his gifts, when he dispensed his judgments, when he declared his wisdom. This throne was made for that purpose. But as we have seen in all the details of the reign of Solomon, and indeed in these histories of the Old Testament, we are not simply informed of these things for our education or for some sort of historical or architectural or archaeological purpose. These things are recorded, God tells us, by inspiration and are profitable for our instruction. And we can likewise learn from the facts and features of Solomon's throne further and deeper spiritual truth. Because you will know how that the imagery, the analogy of a throne, occurs many times in the Word of God. Indeed, occurs in connection with, in relation to God. We began by reading Psalm 89, where the psalmist Ethan records something of God's promises and covenant to David. Promises not primarily concerning his earthly descendants. David himself freely confessed, "These things be not so, my house is not so with God." But covenants relating to David's ultimate successor, namely Christ. And concerning him, God says, "Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." His seed, verse 36 of Psalm 89, speaking, Paul himself explicitly tells us, speaking of Christ, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven." And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrews and making that most remarkable commentary upon so many Old Testament scriptures, and indeed the prophetic scriptures of the Psalms, says this in Hebrews 1 verse 8, "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." The analogy, then, of a throne is used of God in the trinity of his being, is used of the glorified second person of the Godhead, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What, then, does this throne imply in spiritual terms? For evidently we are speaking of something greater and more glorious than merely a physical, elaborate chair to sit in. Well, we know the significance that a throne has, politically or nationally, or in the sense of government and administration. It is the seat of power. And the seat, not in the sense of simply a place to sit down, but the seat meaning the center of it, the very heart of it, that place where it rests, from which its effects and authority proceeds and is dispensed. And in this sense, God is spoken of as enthroned, as being in a settled estate, as being at the very heart and center in that position of authority and dominion to dispense justice and wisdom and governance. What then is the throne of God? Where can it be described as being? Well, from the scriptures we learn that it is wherever God resides in this state of sovereignty and lordship. For example, in Matthew 25, the Saviour himself says this, "But I say unto you," verse 34 of Matthew 5, "swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool." In the sense that God is resident in the heaven of heavens, it may be described as his throne. He is present there. He is in its midst. But of course, God is not restricted by place or by time. God is greater than this. God is more powerful than this. And so, likewise, we read such verses as are found in Jeremiah chapter 17. And there we read this in verse 12. "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." And here the prophet Jeremiah is speaking and acknowledging the presence of God in the midst of his people, and particularly in that temple which is at the center of their religious worship. "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." And you know how that at the very heart of the temple was that Ark of the Covenant, upon which was a lid, yet not called a lid, but a mercy seat, as though God were enthroned there, as though God were present there in the administration of his Godhood. The Church of God may likewise be described as his throne, because he is present there. He dwells there. He administers his justice and his wisdom there. There is, of course, another place in which God may be described as being present in all his glory and all his authority. And yet it is not so much a place as a person. And in one of the messianic prophecies of Isaiah chapter 22, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophetic terms, we read this: "And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue." The Lord Jesus Christ described as a glorious throne. And whilst this might seem an unusual connection to make, yet we see the sense of it. For in him, the apostle tells us in the Colossian epistle, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was as though Christ were the throne. Christ, the great fulfillment and antitype of the mercy seat, where God was present, where the eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, God with man. And so we can see how that these things, be it the heavens, be it the church, be it the person of Christ, may equally be described as the throne of God. And yet, wherever God is to be found, certain features will always be there in common. And these we may derive from the typology given in this account of Solomon. You will notice then that the principal material from which this phenomenal throne was made was ivory. It was made from ivory. And then, even as now, ivory was a particularly precious commodity. Because, and the origins of the Hebrew word make it quite clear, it was derived from the tusks of elephants. This has ever been its source. And therefore, to procure such a substance as this, to obtain ivory, would have involved particular risk and hazard, evidently in hunting the animal down to procure that substance. And so it was costly, and so it was expensive, and so it was rare. And to have it in any quantity was evidence of this very exalted state of wealth and of prosperity. For example, in Psalm 45, we read this, again speaking prophetically of God in Christ Jesus. Psalm 45 says this in verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." The most exalted of earthly monarchs might have palaces extensively decorated with ivory. This would be a sign of their wealth and of their riches. But from the language in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, it seems that this throne was made of solid ivory, because it is not described as being made of acacia wood or shittim wood overlaid with ivory, but quite simply as being made of ivory, a great throne of ivory. And to make a throne of this size and dimension and description, as we can see, to have made it from solid ivory, would have involved great quantities of it. Now, there is, of course, one great and predominant feature of ivory, and that is its colour, namely its whiteness. Because in that age and culture where to obtain something that could be truly described as white was difficult, ivory had that particular quality, that particular luster. And of course it could be prepared and it could be polished on its surface to give a very brilliant whiteness. This throne then, at its heart, in its substance, was white in its colour. And we find this similar language too, used elsewhere in the scripture. A great white throne. Why should the throne of God be characterized by this particular colour? Why is ivory, and of course the inherent whiteness of ivory, spoken of first of all as being at the very heart and substance of the throne of God? We know what whiteness is symbolic of in the scriptures, of purity, of the absence of blemish or sin or stain. And so we find in the scriptures such words as these: "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." And likewise, Psalm 47 and verse 8: "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." The seat of God, the dwelling place of God, wherever God is to be found, is characterized by this whiteness, a whiteness of holiness, of righteousness. The absence of sin or iniquity or transgression or wickedness of any kind. And rather, in contrast, this brilliant whiteness. God is characterized by these things. Where God is, there is the seat and embodiment and center of righteousness and holiness. But this ivory throne, we find, was further decorated and overlaid with a second substance, probably not to entirely cover the ivory, for as we see, that whiteness was significant, but it was overlaid with pure gold, says 2 Chronicles. It was overlaid, says 1 Kings 10, with the best gold. Solomon received great quantities of gold, we have seen, during his reign. Hundreds of talents of gold yearly coming from various parts of his kingdom and empire and brought as gifts from numerous persons. But evidently there would be various grades of gold that were brought. Only one kind would suffice for the throne. Namely, the best gold. Gold of Ophir, we are told in the Psalms, was considered the highest, the best, the finest. And of course, gold of that sort of purity, of that sort of quality, has a very particular luster and brilliance. And when polished, is highly reflective. And so rather than seeing some yellow colour as one might expect with gold of a lower purity. Approaching a throne overlaid with gold of this fineness, of this quality, it would not be so much a colour as reflected light which was seen around that throne. And this is equally significant. We know how Paul speaks of God and the glory of God when writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he speaks of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. God dwelling in light. We know the significance of light in the scriptures, how it speaks of truth, how it speaks of glory. It was not possible for an earthly king like Solomon, by physical or practical means, to be throned in light. But by virtue of this seat of his being encased in gold of this high purity, that would have been the superficial appearance of it. A radiance, a brilliance, a shining forth from the throne. God is light, we are told in the writings of John. He dwelleth in light. Truth proceeds from him. Glory shines around him. This is the nature of his dwelling place. Where God is, there is light and truth and glory. Now, 1 Kings 10 adds a further interesting detail. We are told, and the top of the throne was round behind. The top of the throne was round behind. Now, there is some disagreement amongst the commentators and some debate as to what this particular expression means in the original language. But it would appear that this throne of Solomon's was perhaps unlike that which we are familiar with in English tradition. As you know, the tops of English thrones might have castellations or embellishments or other carvings and decoration around the top of the throne behind the back of the monarch who is seated there. But it appears that this throne was even larger above than we are perhaps familiar with. Some suggest that these monarchs in the east would on occasion have their thrones conveyed outdoors, and so they extended into a large canopy above to provide shelter from the sun or from the heat as necessary. But at the very least, it appears that behind the throne of Solomon, or over and above it, there was some, I think, in the form of a canopy or a hood, which was over it, which was around it. We have something of a further allusion to this in one of the visions of Ezekiel. And please don't ask me to elucidate the visions of Ezekiel. They are very complicated indeed. But in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26, we are told this: and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And just from the language of Ezekiel there, it seems that it was common for thrones to have something above them, something over them, in the nature of a firmament, a canopy. Not without reason, I believe, is this particular detail included in the scriptures. For as we come in the Revelation chapter 4, we read this. After this I looked, writes John, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. As John is granted this visionary glimpse of the glory of God in heaven, he beholds a throne which has its own canopy, its own firmament, a throne the top of which is round behind. It is encircled with a rainbow. And I believe this is the allusion created in 1 Kings chapter 10. That rainbow around the throne of God has a great spiritual significance. For at the very start, you will recall, the God-appointed meteorological rainbow was a token of his covenant, his promises, the certainty and veracity of his word. God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-making God. His word, his promises, and the veracity and certainty of them are that which encircle his throne round about. We are perhaps familiar of the practice in certain old nonconformist churches of behind the pulpit to have a text of scripture written. There is perhaps some benefit and use in that. But you see, in regards to the presence of God, there is something greater. There is something more. It is as though writ over and above his throne is his every word of truth. That sure sign and promise, that foundational covenant which he has made, which describes and encircles and underpins his godhood. The throne above was round behind. We read another detail. The throne had six steps. The throne had six steps. And this, of course, immediately implies something about it, that it was raised, that it was elevated, that this was not a simple seat that stood upon the ground and perhaps raised the sitter a few inches or feet from the ground. But it was elevated to such a degree that six steps were required to ascend up to it. This, of course, by virtue of its design, placed the monarch who sat upon it above the people. They were raised, they were elevated by it. And this too is a feature of the dwelling place of God. Says the psalmist, it is high. In Psalm 24, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Even in respect of that temple which was built in Jerusalem, you remember, going to the temple required an ascent. It was on the highest place. And here again, in respect of this throne which Solomon built, it was raised, it was elevated. And you remember those words of Jeremiah, which we read just now, where he said this concerning the dwelling place of God, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Everything about God is above, is high, is exalted. His thoughts are far above our thoughts, his ways high above our ways. It speaks of his exaltation, it speaks of his glory, it speaks of his otherness. You see, man is forever trying to bring God down to his level. Man, if he entertains notions of God at all, does so in an earthly way. And the false religions will ever have their gods made in the likeness of men or of beasts or of a combination of the two. They want a God whom they can touch and handle. They want a God whom they can easily comprehend of. A God like themselves. But our God, the one, the true, the only God, is above and beyond anything that eye hath seen or ear heard, or that hath entered into the heart of man. God is other than we think. And the glory of the great and true work of God, in contrast to these false religions and systems of men, is that God's work has been to raise man unto himself. God is high. God is glorious. God is above. There were six steps to this throne, and upon the steps were lions, the carved likenesses of lions. And most of the commentators and linguists are agreed that there were 12 in total. So there were six steps, the throne, of course, being upon the topmost, the sixth step. And on each of these steps, a pair of lions, one either side. But the final pair of lions, as the description also shows, were fashioned into the stays or into the arms or legs, as it may have been, of this throne. So that whilst the first lions were perhaps free standing on the sides of these steps, those at the top were incorporated into the very structure of the throne itself. And this, too, is highly suggestive and symbolic of that which we have been talking about. We know that in the scripture, certain of the people of God are likened to as lions. You remember the prophecy of the tribe of Judah that was given by Jacob on his deathbed there in Genesis 49. And concerning Judah, he records this: Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Judah, you see, amongst the sons of Jacob, was the son from whom the covenant line would continue and from whom Christ would ultimately come. Judah was the chosen branch of that family. And it is Judah who is described as a lion. The chosen people of God, the covenant heirs, described as lions. Likewise, whilst we do not place an unnecessary emphasis upon numbers in Scripture, we know that the number 12 is regularly used to describe a complete number of people. Hence the 12 tribes of Israel and likewise the 12 disciples. And multiples of 12 used to be symbolic of even greater numbers of people, such as 24 elders in the visions of the Revelation, suggestive perhaps of all those of Old Covenant and the New Covenant age, or that 144,000, 12 times 12, multiplied by 1,000, the great complete number of the chosen people of God. And from this detail of the throne of Solomon, I believe we should also see this, the complete number of the chosen people of God. They who belong, as it were, to the tribe of Judah, that chosen nation, that chosen portion of humanity, in their entirety, in their completeness, beginning, you will observe, upon the lowest step, nearest to the earth, ultimately incorporated into the throne at the top of that flight of stairs. Here is a remarkable truth about the people of God. Here is a remarkable foreshadowing and signpost of our destiny as the Lord's people. We have spoken of the glory of God, the splendor of his throne and the place where he dwells. But my friends, we should speak of it in a very personal way because it has relevance to us. God's purpose for his people is described like this in Ephesians chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. This is his purpose for us. This is his design. This is his plan. That we who began upon the level of earth should ultimately be raised up to sit in heavenly places with him. This is his plan. This is his design. This, believing friend, is our destiny. Here is a glimpse of the gospel and of salvation, even in the symbolism of Solomon's throne. And you will notice how both the accounts end with this, where they say, there was not the like made in any kingdom. There is nothing to be compared with the dwelling place of God. There is a uniqueness, there is a oneness, there is a singularity to the place where God is found. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ, one mediator, one Saviour. There has never been another before or since like him. There is no other way, there is no other means of salvation than Jesus Christ. And likewise, my friends, if we speak of the church as being the dwelling place of God, then likewise it too is unique. It is a glory. We read, did we not, in Isaiah 60 last time of the glory which God has invested in the church, that it is his handiwork, that it is unique and uniquely glorious. He will beautify the place of his sanctuary, says verse 13. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Even the footstool of that throne, 2 Chronicles tells us, was made of gold. The church, the uniquely glorious dwelling place of God. But my friends, still this pales as we consider the glory of heaven. That heaven which he inhabits. Heaven is my throne, says God in one place, and in another, that he will raise us up to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Oh, we perhaps marvel at the earthly and practical descriptions of this throne of Solomon, but my friends, we shall see its fulfillment. We shall behold the reality. We shall be there, for he has gone to prepare that place for us, that where he is, there we should be also. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing from Christian Hymns number 139. 139, Lord, enthroned in heavenly splendor, first begotten from the dead, thou alone, our strong defender, liftest up thy people's head. Hallelujah, Jesus, true and living bread. The hymn 139.
Thank you.
blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.